I don't really have a text. I know we've been going through the Song of Solomon. And I know I preached a message to you. I changed last Sunday morning at the last minute, and I didn't preach the message that I had prepared. So this morning I want us to go back, and next Sunday we'll go back into the Song of Solomon. I think this has been probably the most hectic 7 days of my life that I've ever endured, with all the things that have been going on, and just really didn't have the time to be able to put the kind of preparation in. I told all this week, it takes about somewhere between 48 to 72 hours to dig out one verse for me on Song of Solomon, and I just didn't have that kind of time this week, but I did have this message prepared, and I want to preach a message, and I talked with Buddy this morning and asked him to sing this last song that we sang, Nothing But the Blood, and I want to preach a message to you this morning that I've entitled Christ the Believer's Propitiation. And I don't really have a text. I got three verses we're going to look at, but I just really don't have a text that I want you to turn to at this particular point in time. And I want you to think about that hymn that we sang just a moment ago. You know, I mean, everybody, they go to church in the morning time, your friends and your family and mine as well, and they picked up their hymnals, and most of them will probably sing this same song. But think about the words that this man, Robert Lowry, wrote. He said, "What can wash away my sin?" And then there's a rhetorical answer. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Again, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see. What? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea. Now think about what you sung, okay? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing, listen, nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. No, this has been my favorite part of this whole. Naught of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And then he closed it this way. This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And thank God, this is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now, I tell you, there's not too many songs. I mean, you can go through this hymnal and look at it. And I would say probably 65 to 70% of what's in here, I wouldn't dare sing any of it. There are a few that are good hymns. And I appreciate Buddy and these other men of the church that have helped in leading the songs, that we try to pick out songs that are God-honoring songs, that are scriptural, that do not honor the flesh, that give God all the glory. And this is a good hymn. I mean, a very good hymn. But what's significant, because everybody knows that tune, don't they? I mean, I knew it when I was a Southern Baptist, and I guarantee everybody else knows it. And everybody else sings it. Boy, they sing it loud, don't they? I mean, they'll get a group full, and that's one of the things that I noticed about our group now compared to, used to when it was just a few we'd sing, and it'd be like a church mass. Now when we sing, I mean, we were singing for the glory of God, don't get me wrong, even when it was a few. But it's a lot of different sound in here now than what it was. But they'll sing loud and proud, and they'll sing these songs, and they'll sing these true words. But the significant thing to note about that kind of a song is that the vast majority of people who will sing that song so loudly and so proudly and will recite the same words that I just recited to you, they don't believe that message at all. No, they don't. They'll talk about the blood of Jesus, don't they? Everybody does. My family does. My friends do. They talk about being under the blood. They talk about being forgiven by the blood of Christ. But then in their message, and in their thinking, and in their attitude, they'll always go somewhere else for pardon and for forgiveness of sins. You say, oh no, they don't. Yes, they do. You think about it. To most of the people that we know religiously, and I know a bunch of them, and you do too. To the most of the folks that we know religiously, it's not the blood of Christ that brings forgiveness and pardon and cleansing from sin. It's all kind of other things, isn't it? To the majority of people that I know, you know, let me tell you what they think makes them forgiven? Their faith. Be careful that you make not a god out of your faith. That their faith is what makes a difference. Or their repentance, the fact that they had some emotional experience some point in time and they wept a little bit. Well, I wept a lot when I got in trouble and my daddy was after me over things. Yeah, I thought it was repentance, but it was like a guy that gets thrown in jail. They all start repenting then. Now, when the bars closed, my father-in-law used to always tell me, still tells me today, that when he was for the Sabine Parish Police Department, he said, when that door shut behind everybody they put behind bars, every one of them always asked for two things. They asked for a Bible and they asked for a preacher. They ain't been concerned about it before, but that's what they want then. They get religious. Or it's their confession. If they confess their sins, I'll never forget in false religion, when I made that last old false profession, that guy had me sit down with a legal pad and told me, he said, you need to write down every sin you've ever committed. That's a bunch of sins. Me and Pam was in there at the foot of the bed just crying and weeping. Yeah, you can just see it. Oh, yeah, I had hair then. I daddy just cried and right, because you know, the teardrops all over that yellow legal pad and the ink all smeared. And I'm so guilty. And I'm writing each and every sin and hiding it because I don't want Pam to see all of it, you know. I'm writing it all down. I get done. He comes back in. Dennis comes back in. He said, now you need to take it and you need to confess all of them. And I'm like, dude, what? And so I started, Lord, I confess it. It took a while, folks. And I tell you what, I didn't get them all down. I can promise you that much. But when I got done, I felt pretty good. I got up and I thought, everything I've ever done, I've had it before God Almighty and it's done away with. Some people think it's their reform. That they quit drinking, quit smoking, quit cussing, quit lying. You hear them all the time. They're proud and they're arrogant. I've never drank one drop of alcohol my entire life. You think that's going to make a bit of difference before God Almighty? I've never... They look down on other people. Well, at least I don't smoke like they do. You say, well, preacher, you're condoning all that? No, I'm telling you. That's another whole animal and horse of a different color. And we're not going there. But that's where they put it. You think about how many we know, you and I know, who all claim that they're under the blood of Christ, but then they'll claim that they can either lose their salvation or they can lose fellowship with God Almighty through some sin that they committed. Somebody one time said this, it's hard to put away sin. And that's a correct statement. But let me carry it a little further. With men, man, as a humanity, it's impossible. It's absolutely impossible. Listen to me. Tears of repentance, remorse, guilt, felt guilt, it can't put away sin. Being sorry for what you did or did not do, it can't put away sin. Here's one, promising to do better. You ever done that? You remember that problem? I'll do better. I used to always think I'll make up for yesterday by doing more today. Promising to do better won't put away sin. And I'll carry it for you a step further. This is the one that nails all of us. Actually doing better won't put away sin. Joining the church won't put away sin. Being baptized, anybody could have had their sin put away by being baptized. I got washed four times. Didn't put away one shred of sin. Morality and sincerity, a life of it, won't put away sin. Tithing won't put it away. Suffering won't do it. Dying for your country won't do it. We just went through 4th of July, you can die for this country or any other. It won't put away one sin. It won't bring any forgiveness. What does it take? What does it take to put away sin? takes a word. I was thinking about this morning. I was outside with the dogs, and it just popped in my mind. Yeah, I can remember in false religion. I heard people read texts like what we're going to get to in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and Romans chapter 3, verse 25, where the word propitiation, which is a biblical word, but they just kind of, it was just like reading a novel to you. They read over it. They didn't ever explain anything to you about it. What does it take to put away sin? It takes that big old word that most people that you know and I know do not have a clue what it is. Propitiation. You say, well, my stars, what does that mean? Well, you have to, if you sat here for a while, you know what that means. What is propitiation? Propitiation, let me break it down for you and make it as simple as I can possibly make. It is perfect satisfaction to God's holy law and His inflexible justice. That's what propitiation, that's what you need. That's the only thing that can put away sin. This is what I'm saying. It takes a righteousness established by one who is mighty to save. You know, I read a verse this week, drive me to the rock higher than myself. That's where we need to be. It's a righteousness established by that person that enabled a holy and just God who will by no means clear the guilty to pardon and cleanse and forgive my sins without ignoring, denying, or perverting His holiness and His justice. That's what it takes. That's what we're so defensive about. I am not worried about PewDiePie and what they think of the gospel message. I hadn't been for 20-some-odd years. And think about it. Any petition, and this happens all the time, any petition or cry for mercy or cry for grace or cry for love, no matter how pitiful it might be. And there's a lot of people, you see them, they and I've seen it in 25 years, I've seen a lot of people come and go. Hadn't we? And I've seen a lot of people in a lot of different situations and circumstances in their lives, and things go bad, and the first thing they start doing is they start crying and weeping and they want it right. Well, look, I can't promise you everything's going to be right in your life. Believers have problems. And the reason we have problems is because what are we still? We're still sinners. And as sinners, folks, we're going to do things wrong. We're going to hurt other people's feelings and they're going to hurt ours. And we're going to get angry and they're going to get angry and we're going to be at odds one with another. Even, tragically, even believers get it. They get upset at each other. So I don't care how much they cry. Oh, I've had people tell me, all I want is my family straightened back out. I love that little woman that's down somewhere between here and Zawala. I love her with all my heart. You know it. You heard me talk about her. I think that she is my pride and my joy. I mean, I love her with a passion that just is. If you love your wife, I can't say I love her more than you love your. You know what I'm talking about. But I tell you what, my love for her. If something happened with her, which I don't think it will after 34 years, I don't think. But if it did, it wouldn't change my view of my God. And it wouldn't. Nor would it of her view of God. You think about this. The cost of forgiveness is not repentance. It's not remorse. It's not confession. It's not faith. And folks, it's not reform. Here's the thing. The cost of forgiveness is the blood of Christ. How much did God hate sin? He killed His own Son to put it away. Listen to you. Let me read you a couple of verses. So I'm telling you, this religious generation and many religious generations, they don't have a clue about this. But I say, we read this last Sunday when we took the Lord's Day. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the... Not the wrong one. Verse 20, my eyes ain't as good as they used to be. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. What's it shed for? For the remission, the putting away of sin. Christ didn't make a stab. He didn't just shove it under the carpet and pretend it's not there. What did He do? He dealt with our sin. Listen to this one. I've always loved this verse. He says, "Be it known, Paul, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man," which man? This person. Which person? The Lord Jesus Christ, by whom this man was made whole. Paul didn't do it. Paul was the instrument God used, but it was the power of God in the person of Christ that healed that man. He said, "By this person," now think about this, "is preached unto you," what? "The forgiveness of sin." How can he do that? "And by him," listen to the language here, "and by him," how did, "by his authority, by his power, by his inward working, by his Holy Spirit, by him all that believe." How are you going to believe? "By him are justified from all things." All things. What about? What about? Hold on now. Wait. All things? Here we go. "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature," right? You heard that all your life. "Old things are passed away." What's the next part of that verse say? "All things." Read the book. "All things have become new." We quote it all the time. Romans 8:28, what does it say? "All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according His purpose." You are justified from all things from which the law of Moses could not justify you. And then this one. I'm telling you, I told them in Sunday school this morning, boy, I have learned more about the love and concern and watchfulness of my God over my soul in the last 7 days than I have in the last 25 years. He has drawn me closer to Him through something like this. It's so tragic. "In whom," listen to the language, "in whom we have redemption." Not going to get it. We got it. How do we have that redemption? "The forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace," which is found where? In Christ. See, that's another way of saying it. God forgives sin based on what? The righteousness of Christ. And all who come to God pleading His mercy, all who come to God seeking forgiveness based on His blood, which is His righteousness, listen to me now, they were saved, they were pardoned from all their sin before they had any remorse, before they had any sorrow, before they had any repentance, and before they experienced any reform. And see, like I told you last Sunday, it's a sense and an understanding of God's free forgiveness for you and me in Christ that brings about true godly sorrow and true godly repentance, because for the first time, when He reveals the cost of forgiveness, we fear Him. Do we not? We reverence Him. Like I told you last Sunday morning, none fear the Lord like those who are forgiven. You're not forgiven, you don't fear Him. No, you don't. Now, this is what's so interesting. That word propitiation, it's used three times in the New Testament. Just three. And in all three places, you know what it tells us? Every time the word propitiation is used, you know what it tells us? It tells us Christ is our propitiation. All three times. Look at it for yourself when we get done this morning. And this is what I find so interesting about it. The very same word that's translated propitiation in the New Testament, in the Greek version of the New Testament, which I didn't know this till not too long. It shows you I'm not a Greek or Hebrew scholar. They have a Greek, original Greek version of the Old Testament. Did you know that? I didn't know that, but they do. And in the Greek, this word is translated propitiation in the New Testament. It's translated by the word mercy seat in the Greek version of the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 25, verse 21. And it's also translated that way in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, where it talks about the mercy seat. So propitiation and mercy seat are one and the same. So that gives me a clue about what we're talking about. The mercy seat. What went on at the mercy seat? Well, the mercy seat, what was it? You had the Ark of the Covenant. If you can find it, I would encourage you to go out to 13th Street and try to find Gary Shepherd's lessons on the Ark of the Testimony. It's not called the Ark of the Covenant. It's actually the Ark of the Testimonies. And he preached and taught for 5 days on Exodus 25. And go read it. Listen to it. You know, you had the Ark of the Covenant, wherein lay the law, the Ten Commandments that was given after the broken law. Not the broken one. I used to say the broken one was in there. The broken one wasn't in there. The second tablets were inside. The manna that the pot of manna in the gold laver was inside. And Aaron's rod that budded was inside. But there's that box that's 2 cubits by 2 cubits by whatever. I don't know all the measurements. But then on top, God told them to build a mercy seat. And that mercy seat was basically a cover that sat on top of that Ark of the Testimony. And on that mercy seat, there was 2 cherubs that had their wings together. It was probably an unbelievable thing to look at. Made out of 1 piece of beaten gold. And God told them, I'll meet you there. I'll meet you at that mercy seat. But he would meet him there based on 1 condition. What had to happen? There had to be a sprinkling of blood. And so that priest, 1 time a year, he crawled under that veil with the blood from the animal that he'd killed outside. And he went in, and how did he go in? Well, I think I'm going to overlook this blood this time. If he did, he died. And they drug him out by the rope that was tied around his ankle. But he went in with that blood, see? And he sprinkled that blood. So that mercy seat was the seat of divine glory where God promised to meet his people. And listen, he promised to meet them there based on blood in mercy and commune with them. He didn't promise to meet them there in wrath. We're not dealing with a God that's angry with us. God is angry with the wicked. But folks, God's children are not wicked. Here's us. We have been made the righteousness of God in him forever. It'll never change. You say, oh, preacher, you just don't know what I've done. I'm telling you, in him, we're complete. Get that through your thick skull, please. We're holy.
Oh, my God.
In him. You see this week, they've decided that old Pope John Paul finally achieved sainthood this week. I thought, we've had him for a long time. I'm looking at a whole house full of saints. And no Catholic Church confirmed it either. God's Word calls us saints. See, it was to the mercy seat that men were directed. God said, told Aaron and Moses, I will meet you at the mercy seat. And he told them, not only will I meet you with them, but God talked with them there. And think about it. Just the same way God met Moses and Aaron at the mercy seat, that's a picture and a type of who? Christ, our mercy seat. And God meets us at the mercy seat. And how does he meet us there? In mercy and in grace. And he communes with us through his word. Based on that propitiatory sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now there was a parable our Lord told one time. The parable of the publican and the Pharisee. Went up to the temple to pray. And that old publican, he wouldn't go in. The Pharisee went in and gave that big spiel about, I fast, I give tithe of all that I got. And I don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat, I do everything right. And you thank God for it. I thank God I'm not like this publican. And that old publican, he smote on his breast and he stood in the outer court. He wouldn't go into the temple. Stood outside and he said these words, God be merciful. And folks, it's the same exact Greek word as propitious. God, be propitious. Be my mercy seat. He cried to God based on the fact that he saw that in the person of Christ, God could be merciful and gracious. Now look at these 3 verses real quick. Look at Romans 3. Here's the first time that this word propitious is used. Look at verse 25, Romans 3:25. And see, the English deceives us sometimes. The English language does. The Greek language was so much more expressive. It took them a lot fewer words to say what we had to say in English. We had to write a novel to say what they say in one phrase. It says, whom God hath set forth. And draw you a circle around those three words, hath set forth. And if you don't believe me, you say, well, I just don't believe that preacher. And when he says something like, go look it up for yourself. There's one Greek word that expresses what it takes three English words. It hath set forth. That's one Greek word that expresses that phrase, hath set forth. Whom God hath set forth. I'm not going to try to pronounce it for you now. I'm not going to do that. Hath set forth. And you'll notice to be is in italics, so it wasn't in the original. Whom God hath set forth. What did He set Him forth? A propitiation. Through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Through the forbearance of God. Now let me tell you this. Look up here real quick. Hath set forth. What does that mean? God hath set forth a propitiation. Now here's what it means. Write this down in the margin of your Bible. I wrote it in mine this morning because I just looked this up this morning. It means to set before oneself. You say, that don't make no sense. To set before oneself. Who was God satisfying with Christ? Himself. Remember what Abraham said when he was going up that mountain? You got the wood. I got the fire. Where's the sacrifice? God will provide Himself. So propitiation is God satisfying who? Himself. And so that's what He said. God set forth His own satisfaction where? In Christ. And when we think about it, when we think about the way this verse is written, Christ was set forth to be a propitiation when? Before the foundation of the world. Is He not called in Revelation chapter 13, as it were, a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world? And He was slain how? As a ransom. As a propitiatory sacrifice for His people. Think about it. His suffering and His death as such were according to what? The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God determined that He would die. Write these verses down. I'll read 2 Timothy chapter 1. Go read that one. But listen to this one. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 19. Peter speaks of it like this. He says, verse 18 says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, what were you redeemed with? But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish, who verily was foreordained before the world, before the foundation of the world, but was manifest to you in these last days. But then think about it this way. Christ was set forth to be our propitiation in all the promises. In all the prophecies. In every picture in the Old Testament. What was God doing? He was setting forth Christ. Revealing Him. He was the seed of the woman. Christ was. In that garden. Think about it. He was the paschal lamb. The brazen serpent. Christ was the morning and evening sacrifice. And He was the promised substitute of who every single solitary prophet wrote, including Moses. God will raise up a prophet like unto me. You will hear Him. But thank God, in the fullness of time, what did God do? God set Him forth. How did He set Him forth? He told us how He was going to come. How's He going to be born? He's going to be born of a virgin without any connection to mankind. He will be the seed of the woman. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to do what? To redeem them that were under the law. And I tell you what, our Lord set forth as a propitiation for our sins, and He'll continue to be a propitiation for our sins till when? Till the end of time. But here's the second place it's used. Look over 1 John chapter 1. We went through this when we talked through 1 John, so I'm not going to take a lot of time, but just let's read this together. Look at verse 7. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. We walk in the light, He's in the light. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. We say we have no sin. We deceive ourselves, and the truth's not in us. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word's not in us. My little children, these things write out unto you that you do what? Don't sin. And if any man sin, in other words, when you do, we have an advocate, we have a paraclete, we have a lawyer that stands and He pleads on our behalf. And folks, He's not pleading what you're doing. He's just not. What you've done is not coming up. He's pleading all the value and all the merit and all the worth of what He did. Because see, that's the thing. Our advocate with the Father, who is He? He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. The only one. And He is who? Jesus Christ, the righteous. Is. He is. You hear that? The language? He not will be if you let Him. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only. And here's where everybody runs aground, is where the track comes off the train. The train comes off the track. Not for our sins only, but for who? For the sins of the whole world. Everybody says, see there? Jesus died for everybody. Hold on. Context, 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 context. Who's He talking to? Who's this letter written to? It's written to Jews, and what do Jews think? Because of thousands of years of prejudicial thinking and teaching, they've been taught who's the only ones going to heaven? Just the Jews. The Jews, we are God's chosen people, are we not? And He says He didn't die just for the Jews only. But who did He die for? The whole world. Not all men and women without exception. He's saying He died for what? Some from every kindred, nation, tongue, and people. I'm telling you, get it right. These people are... They try... You say, well, you're twisted. No, I'm not. Just think about it. If we're going to let world mean world, let's let it mean world. You want to take every... And then you got problems. You got a lot more problems to try to explain away than I've ever got. I know of one that you will never explain away. They said, this is the Jews, they're standing in there, the scribes and Pharisees, and they said, the whole world's gone after Him. Now, in your little mind, you explain to me when they use that phrase, whole world, if it means every single solitary individual on the planet without exception, how could they be right because they weren't after Him? You've got to use the peanut we got up here. It doesn't mean everybody. It never has. Never will. I'm not a Greek scholar. It means some of all. It's the word cosmos is what it is in the original. It's a rank misinterpretation by a bunch of lost scholars is what it is. And here's the last one. Look at this in 1 John 4. He says it again, verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world. And He sent Him into the world. What's the result of Him coming into the world? That we might live through Him. Results in life. You see that? Here ends love. And this is where my religious generation, they you hear them talk all the time, well, we love Jesus. Here ends love, not we love Him. What's love? That He loved us. Loved us. How? Loved us in the person of our substitute, our surety, our representative. The love of God, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39, the love of God is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the only way He can love me than Him. There's nothing in me lovable. Never has been, never will be. In Christ, I'm lovable. Here ends love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to, and there's that two B's in italics, sent His Son, the propitiation for our sins. See that? Does that make that clear? That the propitiation for our sins, who? Those whom He loved. Now, keep it in mind. What's propitiation mean? Perfect satisfaction to God's law and justice. And folks, if perfect satisfaction has been rendered to God's law and justice for those that He loves, what do they get? If perfect satisfaction has been achieved and accomplished through the person of Christ for all that He loved, and you say God loves everybody, how many is going to heaven? Everybody. You say God loves her, and you say, well, no. He loves those that love Him. Here is love, not that we love Him. So you got some error. You got some problems you got to deal with. That you can't explain. I can explain them. Now, you can't understand them if you're in darkness. But I can explain them based on biblical truth. See, think about it. Because of His great love for us, God the Father sent His darling Son into this world to be the propitiation for our sins by offering up His soul and body as a sacrifice to divine justice to make an atonement for our sin. But the thing that's so amazing about this, you consider how God has provided a way of salvation, a way that He can forgive sin and still be just and righteous and holy, and men don't want it. Talk with your family about it. They don't want what you're talking about. They don't want any of it. They want, I tell you, everybody that I know, unregenerate, they want some part in this thing of salvation. They want to be able to say, I know I'm saved because. Because what? Well, I accepted Jesus. Well, we got a condition. Well, I know I'm saved because I'm something different than I was before. You think that really matters? Now, I'm telling you, I know some people, they'll hear that and they'll say, I got that fool on the internet that's still chasing me down, you know, and he's always talking about that this man says that he don't care how you live. I ain't ever said that. You have a responsibility to be moral, do you not? We ought to be moral. I've told you this as your pastor for 25, nearly 26 years. Our responsibility is to be the most moral, sincere, dedicated, committed, compassionate, kind, loving individuals on the planet this earth. Not in order to get saved, but because we have been saved. Now that's your responsibility. But see, this is the thing. God has promised to save sinners in a way that glorifies His own character. And to do that, what did He have to do? He had to condition salvation on a suitable substitute. One who was not just a man, because a man couldn't do it. Just a man. Who do you have to be? He had to be God in human flesh. He had to be God-man. See, the glory of God's redemptive character and honor demanded the incarnation of Christ. It demanded His humiliation. It demanded His obedience to God's law and justice. Think about this. He was only here 33 years. If all it took was Him coming and dying, why not just let Him come and die and be done with it? Why did He have to live here 33 years? He tells us why. Don't think I come to destroy the law. I didn't come to destroy the law. What did I come to do? I came to do what you can't do. To fulfill it. And this is God Almighty's word. Not one jot or one tittle will pass from that law till they're fulfilled. And here's the fulfillment. It is finished. And He bowed His head and He gave up the ghost. His righteousness, that righteousness of that one who cried, "It's finished," and gave up the ghost, it demands the salvation of every single solitary sinner He represented in His obedience unto death. And that gives God the glory that's due to His name. That kind of salvation. And see, this is the thing, and we'll close with this. This narrow way of salvation, which excludes every other way, proves that God's not unjust. And He's not unwise. And He's not uncompassionate. Matter of fact, it's the opposite. No God's like our God. You think about this. Remember that time they said, when our Lord told that woman, "Go thy way, thy sins are forgiven." What did they say? This man can forgive sins? Yeah, He could, because who was this man? It was God. God has done absolutely everything necessary to accomplish the salvation for every sinner who He effectually redeemed at Calvary. And God has freely invited and freely commands all men and women without exception to what? Come to Him based on that righteousness. And God forbids any sinner to come to Him seeking salvation based on anything else. You might be saying this morning, and we'll quit right here, you don't know, I've committed some great sin. I've done some awful things in my life. I tell you, we all have. I think about this a lot, don't you? I am so grateful that you cannot see what has gone on in my heart and my mind this week. And I bet you're glad that I can't see too. That would be awful if we could actually see that, wouldn't it? It'd be more than what we want to know. You probably wouldn't be here listening to me this morning. You say, oh, preacher, don't say. I'm telling you. We've sinned and we're going to sin more. God said, the scriptures say, if any man says he has not sinned, what has he done? He's made God a liar. If you say, oh, there it is, I can do what I want. I didn't say that. You say, well, I've done some awful things. Well, I tell you what, think about it like this. Whatever sin you've committed, no matter how great it is not God's grace greater than that sin? Let me read this. It's just got to be read. I know my son would nail me. He said, you said you're done twice or three times. Well, I do that all the time, Matt. It's not nothing different. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, and it literally means superabounded. You know, it's just where it just got great. Grace, now listen to this thing. Grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace do what? Reign. How does it reign? Through righteousness. Unto eternal life. But how? By your keeping on, keeping on. No. You read the scriptures, folks. By Jesus Christ our Lord. It was His obedience to the covenant. We started off with that song. And I tell you what, I'll close with it too. You think about it again. What He says. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? I mean perfectly whole. Before God Almighty. That's an amazing thing to consider. That God views me a sinner by birth, by nature, by practice, and by choice. He views me holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. Boy, that's an amazing thing. That's good news to my wretched soul. Isn't it to yours? And He will not charge me with my sin. Blessed is he whose sins are forgiven, whose iniquities are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not charge sin. And the only way He doesn't charge him to me, He's been propitious to him in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's stand together and be dismissed. I appreciate your presence. Lord bless you and keep you till we see you next Lord's Day. Kenny, would you lead us in a closing prayer, please, sir?